the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We just sang about how Jesus laid down his life for the sheep in the supreme act of love and mercy and the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep supremely. And today, as we think about the office of elder, of pastor, pastors are to look to Jesus, the chief shepherd, as their model for how to love and care for his sheep. Pastors know that there is no better model of love and sacrifice. And so the man standing here on my right, Tim White, is the man who has taught me what it looks like for a pastor, a shepherd, to lay down his life for the church in terms of love and sacrifice and care for the church. We'll get, in just a minute, we'll get a little more biographical info about Tim and where he is, what he does now. But first, I wanted to tell you the main reason that I wanted this dear brother, this friend, to come and preach to us today. Tim and I went through a really challenging season of ministry a few years ago, and Tim did two things for me in that time. First, he modeled for me how to trust God in the midst of trial. I watched him persevere in faith, trusting God, and through that time, loving Christ's body, the church. And then second, he persistently encouraged me to persevere. And he encouraged me to lay down my life for the sheep and to love the church. So humanly speaking, if God had not given me Tim, I really don't know where I would be today, what I would be doing, and I don't say that lightly. Again, humanly speaking, God used Tim to encourage me to persevere in the faith and also to pay heed to God's calling on my life to be a shepherd, to be a pastor. So before I let you hear a little bit about him, I want to take a moment to honor this man, my friend, this brother in Christ. Philippians 2:29, Paul wrote about another brother in Christ, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." So by God's grace and for God's glory, I wanted to just publicly give praise to God for Tim and for his ministry to me and to my family. So thank you, brother, and praise God.
Humbled by those words. Thank you.
It's true. Okay, so who is Tim? Tim White is pastor of Winchester Baptist Church in Winchester, Virginia, a church that was planted last fall out of Guilford Baptist Church in Sterling, Virginia. He's married to Sherry. They have three children, Zach, Janie, and Allie. Zach and Janie are both college students. Allie's entering her sophomore year of high school. So there's a snapshot of their family. Tim and a group of other folks planted Winchester Baptist back in the fall. So in order to let us know a little about you and your church, why Winchester? What about Winchester made it a good place to plant? Why did God lead you there? So tell us about that.
All right. Well, first of all, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you today, and it is my honor to be here. Honestly, we didn't choose Winchester.
Winchester, the Lord chose you.
Well, yes. The Lord directed us to Guilford, and the elders there wanted to plant a church in Winchester, and so we just agreed with them to do that. And my wife and I have had the privilege of being in ministry now for about 23 years, and we have never sensed the clarity of God leading us to do something like we did in that process. So it was unmistakably clear to us that we were supposed to be part of this process.
Awesome. So based on that clarity and God's leading, how have you seen God work in your church as you planted a year ago and now?
Yeah, thank you. We had the privilege of being planted out of a healthy church, and so I trust that this is a healthy church, and let me just say that that is the model for church planting. Healthy churches, planting healthy churches, and so we had a support structure, and we actually were sent out with six other families, and I asked one of those men who barring some unforeseen, very strange event, and by the will of God will be one of our elders in just maybe a month or so. I asked him just recently, how do you think things are going, really? I mean, spiritually, how do you think things are going? And this brother said to me, he said, if I could have imagined a best case scenario 1 year ago, we're living it today. And that is all the grace of God. The grace of God has been ridiculously abundant to us. That does not mean that we have people flowing out all over the place, but that means that all of the right indicators of health are there. It is just deeply healthy from a biblical perspective, and that's because of the grace of God. So.
Praise Him. Praise Him. So then, along those same lines, how would you say you've seen God at work in you and your family in the process?
The past 3 years have been the most growth that we've ever experienced. God has taught us an incredible amount through difficulty and through this church planting venture, but we've been stretched and we have learned to trust God in a very new and fresh way, and the gospel and Christ just keep getting more amazing. So,
along those lines, then, how can we be in prayer for Winchester Baptist as a like-minded church?
Thank you.
You know, sharing the gospel in this part of the world.
Well,
I can pray for you.
If you would ever want to pray for us, or if corporately you would like to pray for us, we would be grateful for that. Pray that I would be faithful. The same charge that I'm about to give John, pray that I would receive that charge and live these imperatives in my own life. Pray that God would continue to give His grace so that we would see biblical health. And then pray that He would bring to us those that He would want to add to our church, and keep from us those that would be divisive to our church. And probably lastly, I would just say we desperately want to see God make disciples through us. So, you know, through the faithful preaching of His word and through personal witness. So if you would pray for those things, we would be very thankful.
Absolutely. So we will pray for Winchester Baptist and for Tim, his family, just a moment. After we pray, let's stand again and sing the chorus of Amazing Love. So we'll just sing that quickly then before Tim preaches. So first, let's pray. God in heaven, we give you praise for what we're doing here today, recognizing your grace and goodness to local churches, to manifestations of the church, local manifestations like this one and like Winchester Baptist. We praise you for your grace. We thank you for the good news of Jesus, that all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, His atoning death for them, that they find life and hope forever, and that they are not saved to be by themselves, but to join with the church and to grow and minister and evangelize and spread the gospel far and wide. God, we pray for Winchester Baptist. Would you, by the Holy Spirit, keep Tim faithful to the preaching of the word, and any of those who would preach, pray that they would be clear with the gospel, that they would be faithful to the words we have in Scripture. We pray, God, that you would give them gospel growth, that the church would grow in health, being more and more conformed to Christ, just looking more like Jesus all the time. We pray also that would mean growth in conversions, those who've never professed Christ, that they would come and bend the knee to Jesus. Pray you would give them grace that they need to persevere and to continue to bring glory to the name of Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you stand and let's sing the chorus of Amazing Love. What sacrifice?
Amazing love, oh what sacrifice, a Son of God lived for me. I stand to pray.
Well, the happy occasion that brings us together today is the ordination of John Power as your preaching pastor. Though I've only known John and Liz and the boys for about 3 years, they're more like family to us than they are friends or co-workers in the gospel. I love this brother. I love him because he's humble. I love him because I see the grace of God in him and his sweet wife. And let me just tell you, you have called a jewel here. I couldn't give a more high recommendation to your elders and your search team when they called. I was just thrilled that you had found him and that God had brought the two of you together. So I'm really humble that he has asked me to come and to have this opportunity to charge him with the responsibilities of shepherding God's flock. And I can't think of a better text than 2 Timothy chapter 4. I actually started with 10 texts and began to study each one of them because they all fit this occasion so nicely. And we boiled it down to this one because it just fits perfectly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would turn there with me, please. We see that Paul is actually charging Timothy. Paul, the experienced veteran minister of the gospel, is charging young Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, with his responsibilities as one who will shepherd God's flock. And a bit broader than that, what we see here is that Paul is about to die. He's coming to the end of his life and ministry, and so Paul is actually turning over the reins and the mantle of his ministry to his young protege, Timothy. And so as Paul charges Timothy, it's my responsibility and my desire to charge you this morning, John. This message is for all of us. This sermon, this text is for all of us, but it is in particular for those men that God has called into the gospel ministry, into the pastorate, and given to the church as pastor teachers. So, what a tremendous time, and what a tremendous text. I want to read 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5 to you, and then I want to make some observations as we charge your new elder with his responsibilities. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I think the first thing that we must notice from this text is the seriousness of this charge. Did you feel that? As he opens in chapter 4, you just sense the seriousness of the weight of what Paul is saying to Timothy. I charge you in, and then he lists four things. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. By Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing, and by the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here to Timothy is that I want you to hear this charge, Timothy, as if we're standing before the throne of God himself. I want you to hear this charge as and receive it from the one who sits in judgment, not only over you and your ministry, but of all the living and dead. I want you to discharge this responsibility in the light of the coming and the kingdom of Christ, because Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom on earth, and he will reign forever as King of kings and Lord of lords. Timothy, this is the charge that I give you, and this is the weight and the seriousness and the backdrop of this charge. And then as we read verses 1 through 5, we not only see the seriousness, but we see the motivations behind Paul giving this charge to Timothy. There are some things that are driving him, all right? So what's driving the Apostle Paul here? Why this charge? Why this person? Why now? Well, I think if you look in verses 1 through 5, what you will see are two major motivations. Well, first of all, Paul is coming to the end of his life. He is facing death. Notice in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. So, one of the things that is motivating the apostle is the knowledge of his impending death. And so the experienced Paul looks at the younger Timothy. And he says, son, I want you to finish strong. Now, what a testimony that Paul is able to say, I have finished the race. What a tremendously satisfying thing to know that he has been faithful over all these years and with all this responsibility. And he wants that for Timothy. And John, I want that for you. Though I have not finished my course that I know of, Paul here knows that he is about to die. And he wants Timothy to fulfill his ministry and finish strong. And so, like a running coach, he leans down to his runner who has his feet in the starting blocks, and he says, run hard and finish strong. That's part of what I want to say to you today, John. Your feet are in the starting blocks here at New Covenant. Run hard, finish strong. But there's another motivating factor, and it's the one that I think really controls and drives this text the most. You see, Timothy had been assigned to a pastorate in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, because of the book of Ephesians, is very familiar to us, but maybe we don't know much about Ephesus at all, and I will not take a lot of time in this particular sermon to give you much of a historical background on Ephesus, except to say that it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. That's huge in itself. We know Ephesus by one of its major testimonies to its society, a 25,000-seat Colosseum. That actually was kind of like a mirror to the society, because this Colosseum went from being mostly about theater to hosting the gladiatorial games. So just like the society, it was going from entertainment into violence and in a vile, wicked sense before God. When Paul preached in Ephesus, it was a tough crowd. You may remember in the book of Acts that this was the city where Paul preached, and it stirred up a mob of craftsmen because he was preaching against false gods, and so this mob basically tried to kill him because he was shutting down their business. Ephesus was a tough place. So one of the things that's driving Paul here as he speaks to Timothy is the knowledge of the difficulty of the ministry that is ahead for Timothy. And specifically that Timothy is going to be pastoring in a culture that is quickly rejecting truth. So notice here in verses 3 through 4. He says, for the time is coming. Now I want you to pay careful attention there that it's not here yet in Ephesus in 60-something A.D. But Paul is telling Timothy the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears so that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Let's just take a moment and look at how Paul describes this coming culture. Paul says that they will not endure sound teaching. These are people who have no patience for truth, and they will not put up with anyone who suggests that there is an absolute truth from God. Notice again in verse 3 that they will, while they are rejecting absolute truth, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. Their ears are itching, and so they heap. It's the sense of just piling up teachers, but these teachers are people who will tell them what they want to hear rather than suggest to them that there is a hard rock foundation of absolute truth that has been revealed to us from God. This culture that is coming, Paul says, will turn away from the truth and wander off into false teaching. Myths is the word. My friends, that time has come in America. Our society will not put up with sound teaching. Our society accumulates, heaps to itself teachers who tell us what we want to hear. We have, as a culture and as a country, rejected truth and wandered off into all manner of false teaching. Kathy Grossman of USA Today says that when it comes to religion, the USA is now the land of freelancers. The percentage of people who call themselves Christian has dropped more than 11% in this generation. And everywhere, people are exploring spiritual frontiers or falling off the faith map completely. George Barna calls our approach to religion radical individualism. Do you see that in your community? It's kind of like a drive-through mentality where we just order whatever we want and we make up our own religion. Only 34% of Americans believe in an absolute moral truth, and 71% of Americans say that they will develop their own slate of religious beliefs rather than accept a package of beliefs promoted by a church or denomination. 71%. I think all of this is accentuated by the rise of the nuns. Not the N-U-Ns, but the N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. That category of people who claim no religious affiliation when census time comes around. Listen to this. NPR, National Public Radio, reported, as deeply religious as this country may be, Americans are not that religious at all. One-fifth of Americans, in fact, do not identify with any religion. This is according to the U.S. Census. The category no religion has more than doubled since 1990. And in 2012, get this, 17% of women, 23% of men claim no religious affiliation. And perhaps the most striking is that 30% of Americans under 30 claimed no religion at all. 30% under 30. We're living in the culture that Paul describes here, are we not? John, you're pastoring in that culture. And so just as Paul charges Timothy with this future possibility I'm charging you, as we live in this present reality of a culture that rejects truth, I'd like to show you from this text five charges for a pastor who's shepherding God's flock in a culture that turns away from truth. Five charges for a pastor who is shepherding God's flock in a culture that turns away from truth. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, the first charge is this: preach the word. You want to finish strong? You want to challenge a culture that rejects truth? Here's the charge to you, young pastor: preach the word. Now, I notice two specific things. I notice the preach side of it and then the word side of it. Well, first of all, let me just say to you that preaching is heralding. It's a little different than just teaching. It's not necessarily the lessons that we see in the Bible, but is the message from God to God's people and to the culture. And so we see this image of the imperial herald sent by the emperor with a message from the king or the emperor, and it is his duty to proclaim this message. It's not his message. It's the message of the king. His duty is simply to be faithful to that message. And so as Paul talks about this, it's obvious that this number one, preach the word, is the primary charge that Paul gives, because he gives it so much of an explanation. And so though I have five charges, this one is going to take most of our time because it is most important. And I suggest that you'll never fulfill or even need the other four charges unless you first faithfully preach the word. So let's unpack this a little bit. I want to give you five statements that we see here in this text about what it means to preach the word. Okay? First of all, he says, God calls you to preach his word because his word is the revelation of his glory and his gospel. That's what the word of God is. All throughout the second letter to Timothy, what we see is that God is saying to Timothy, you have the word of God in your hands. And it is a revelation of me and my glory and the gospel for people. So now Paul comes along and says, preach that word. And God has always had his men, like Noah and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and the prophets. God has always had his priests and John the Baptist and the apostles. And now to his church, he has given pastors and teachers. And John, I suggest that you'll never preach the word until you're just like Ezra, one who studies the word of God, one who's gripped by the word of God privately and personally before you ever preach the word of God to this church. Ezra studied to do it and then to teach it to all of Israel. So what is it that you're to preach? You're to preach God's word. You know, you would think that we wouldn't have to talk about this, but I suggest if you begin to, I don't suggest that you visit around, but I suggest that if you go to very many churches here in your town, you're going to find people preaching a lot of things other than the Word of God. You're going to hear men who have wrestled all week with their thoughts instead of God's Word. Men who have been really creative instead of faithful. Men who have come up with their own series about how we can live and be good fathers and good husbands and good citizens of this culture. Sure, God speaks to these things. What Paul says here, the number one thing you need to do is to preach the word, because God's word is all we need. The sufficiency of Scripture drives a preacher and a church to rely on the word of God to do God's work in God's people. Not programs, not gimmicks, not promotions, not the latest fads or the latest book studies, but God's Word does God's work in the culture and in the church. Just look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. Just a few verses above where Paul begins to give his charge. He says in verse 15, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able. They had the power to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the first reason that you need to preach the word is because God's word reveals his gospel and his glory. And it has the power to transform us from the inside out. It has the power to convert, to make sinners saints, and to sanctify those saints. The second reason he says here, look, preach the word. And then he says, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready. Stand at the guard. Stand ready. Be prepared. Represent God to a culture that quickly changes and shifts. This culture that rejects truth, you be that solid rock that represents and is the voice of God to this culture. Be ready. When? In season? Out of season. Sometimes preaching is going to be favorable. People are going to want it. They're going to look on it. They're going to look after it. They're going to look for it. Easy to preach during those times, isn't it? But what about when nobody wants to hear? Well, we have a Bible full of examples of God's men proclaiming God's word when nobody wanted to hear. And yet, God called those men to be faithful and to preach his word, announce his message. So preach in season, when it's convenient, when it's received, out of season. When it's a bad time. When it's rejected. Keep moving. He says, not only in season and out of season, but reprove. This word reprove is to expose. It's used several other places in the New Testament. For example, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. That's the same word. Will reprove the world of sin. Or, in Ephesians chapter 5, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So, John, God calls you to preach the word because God wants you to expose sin. And when we faithfully preach the word, that's what the word does. It exposes our sin. Not only reprove, but what's the next word? Look there in verse 2. Rebuke. The word rebuke is a strong word. You remember when Jesus rebuked the demons. Jesus commanded them, rebuked the apostles and told them not to tell anyone what was going on in a particular situation. And so what we see here is that preaching, when it's faithful to the Bible, preaching rebukes, it confronts. What does it confront? False teaching. False teaching in the society, maybe even false teaching that might be going on here in the church. False teaching that might be spread all of the over the place in your local Christian store and the popular bestsellers. Keep moving. Not only do we preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, but what's next? Paul says, exhort. God calls you to preach his word to exhort.
God wants you to shepherd this church through the Word. God's Word exhorts His people. It encourages us. Brothers and sisters, when you have a faithful man of God who preaches the Word to you week in and week out, you will sense the growth going on in your soul. You will be encouraged with the gospel and the glory of Christ. You will be exhorted to good works. You will also sense that your sins are exposed, like we talked about earlier. But notice what he says here. He says, we exhort, but how do you exhort? You see, two more words there. With complete patience and teaching. You see, you're not given to this church as a preacher with a bully pulpit and a sledgehammer. You're given to this church, Peter tells us, as a shepherd. And Jesus teaches us that shepherds are gentle and they call God's people to God. Listen to Peter. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. Shepherding requires humility and gentleness and grace. So, what have we seen? Let me just summarize so far. Paul has called Timothy, and I charge you, John, to preach the word, because the word reveals the gospel and the glory of God. It's God's representative in this culture. It exposes sin, it confronts false teaching, and it shepherds and exhorts his church. Well, just like there's a charge to John, wrapped up in here is a charge to this church as well. Church, you have a pastor teacher, and we're called in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who honor in or who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Church, I would encourage you to free John up to labor in the word in two ways. Number one, don't expect him to do all of the work of the ministry. Just because he is your pastor for preaching does not negate the fact that you have a plurality of elders, godly men who shepherd this church. Don't expect the one who's paid to do it all. You're setting him aside to labor in the word. Free him up to do that. And secondly, take the pressure of finances off of him. It's hard to give yourself to the labor of the word and prayer when you're constantly worried about financial burdens. So pay him well so that he can make it in this New England culture. The second charge, and all of these will go very quickly. The second charge that we see, not only to preach the word, but now look at verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I suggested to you earlier that if he doesn't preach the word, he won't need these others. But look what he says. The second charge is to lead biblically. John, I charge you to lead this flock biblically. How do I get there? Where does that tie into this text? I don't see those words here. Well, look at them. Verse 3, Paul starts to say the time is coming when people are not going to endure sound teaching, but itching ears are going to cause them to heap teachers to themselves, to turn away from truth, and to wander off into myths. And then he says in verse 5, as for you, be sober-minded. In other words, don't you wander off into myths. Don't you turn away from truth. You have a mind that is sober. Well, we immediately think of alcohol and sobriety, don't we? A mind that is not controlled by alcohol is a mind that is under control and that thinks clearly. So Paul says, rather than wandering off into myths, think clearly. How do we think clearly as Christians, and especially as pastor teachers? We think biblically. And so it's not that John just needs to think biblically, but then those thoughts and the thoughts of the plurality of elders lead biblically. This concept of having a sober mind is given to the elders of the church. It says, let the elders be sober-minded. In fact, it's one of their qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So this charge to clear thinking is a charge to biblical thinking, which is a charge to biblical leadership. And that's why you need a plurality of elders here. Any one man can get it wrong really easily. It's easy to misinterpret Scripture, but you know what's beautiful? When you have a plurality of biblically thinking men who are head down in the Word, wrestling with the text together so that they can lead this church biblically, there is power there. There is protection there. That's why we don't have Baptist popes. That's why we don't have strictly senior pastors who are leading God's church and they don't have the protection of other pastors and elders around them. I praise God that you have a plurality here, but frankly, it's not just a plurality that you're looking for. It's just not just three good guys getting their heads together. These must be biblically thinking men because God leads His church through His Word. And the time to talk, the time to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, is when you see your elders begin to lead somewhere other than Scripture. But when your elders are leading biblically, just like there's a charge to the elder, there's a charge to the church. Hebrews chapter 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account to God. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. A plurality of biblically thinking elders will lead this church toward biblical health. These men will feed this church the whole counsel of God. These men will stand at the door and protect the doctrinal purity of this church. These men will interview members to ensure the regenerate nature of this church. These men will do their best to reject man-centered and moralistic, consumer-driven trends over the whole counsel of God's Word leading this church. Brothers and sisters, it's a beautiful thing when we do church God's way. Plurality of biblically thinking men who are sober-minded will keep you on the right path. The third charge that Paul gives to Timothy and that I give to you, my brother, is to suffer well. Do you see it there in the text? Verse 5, look at it. First he said, preach the word. Then he said, be sober-minded. And now he says, endure suffering. Why? Because being a pastor is more difficult than working at a factory? In some respects, no. My time's a whole lot more flexible than most people who work in a factory. But most people in a factory don't want to punch your lights out for what you stand for. And when you preach the word, this culture will cause you to suffer because of the Jesus that you love. And so Paul says to Timothy, I know it's coming. Suffer well. See, there's a way to suffer and there's a way not to suffer. We make Jesus look big and good and glorious when we suffer well. And so multiple times in this second letter, Paul says these kinds of things to Timothy. You ready? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or to me of his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In another place, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then he says this about pastors. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. You see, I promise you, John, if you preach the Word of God, if you preach an exclusive Christ and an exclusive gospel, this culture will persecute you for it. There may come a day when you and I write each other letters from jail for standing for truth. Suffer well, brother. Suffer well. Other Christians in this community will look at this church and they will cause you to suffer for the things that you are doing if you are holding faithful to a biblical church. Suffer well. Maybe even people here within your church will complain when things get a little uncomfortable. Maybe when we really begin to conform to biblical standards, other Christians will cause you to suffer. Maybe when you reject their favorite speaker because you hear false doctrine, and the elders determine that that particular man or woman isn't the best teacher for your church, maybe even those Christians will then cause you to suffer and persecute you to other people with those words. Suffer well. What does it mean to suffer well? Well, look to Jesus. Suffer how he suffered. Graciously, humbly, giving love and grace back in return rather than retaliating in violence and anger. Suffer well. Church, just as your pastor needs to suffer well, please don't ever be the source of that suffering. The Bible is so clear about this. Listen to Titus chapter 3. Paul says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Oh, please, submit to your elders as they submit to Christ in his word. The fourth challenge, and quickly, look at it here in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. And what's number 4? Do the work of an evangelist. John, I charge you to plant the gospel. I charge you to do the work of an evangelist. You see, doing the work of an evangelist is doing the work of the gospel. And the gospel is a powerful seed that we plant in the hearts of people. And we plant that seed, and God causes the growth. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches us. Paul says, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So, neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. He who plants and waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, because we're God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Plant the gospel, brother. Plant the gospel in unregenerate hearts. Plant the gospel in the saints. Plant the gospel in faithful men who will continue to plant the gospel in other places, and plant the gospel by planting churches. Finally, Paul sums and he says, fulfill your ministry. I can just hear the coach saying to him, finish strong. Finish strong, my brother. But you got to understand, finishing strong, like Paul, when you look back over your ministry at New Covenant, finishing strong doesn't necessarily look like what we think it looks like. Finishing strong is not fame throughout New England. Finishing strong is not numbers. It's not the praise and the well wishes of men. Finish strong is being faithful to what God has called you to be. Finish strong, brother, for the glory of God, for the good of this church, and for those three little boys of yours. Show them what that looks like. Just like Paul showed Timothy what it looks like. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. All I can tell you is to be called to this kind of ministry is the most humbling thing on the face of the earth. But oh, how serious. Oh, how serious. New Covenant Christian Fellowship, as you have called John to join the plurality of your elders, my prayer is that you will love them and care for them. Take care of this family. My prayer is that you will encourage John in his ministry here. My prayer is that you will free John to give himself to study and prayer. And I pray that you would pray for your preaching pastor. Let me do that, please. Father, thank you for your word that exposes sin, that confronts false doctrine, that shepherds your flock, that reveals your glory and your gospel. Thank you that you have not called us primarily to be creative, but you have called us to be faithful to your word as pastors. I pray, please, that you would give John your grace to be faithful and to fulfill his ministry here for your glory and for the furtherance of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Would like to share a verse that I believe the Lord gave me for you also. And he gave it to me for me many years ago, and this verse has guided me. In Psalm 78, he recounts, the psalmist recounts the history of the people of Israel, but he ends with these verses. He chose David his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. And then commenting about David, it says, with upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Another version has, with integrity of heart and with skillful hands. And so, if I could just piggyback, my charge to you is also to minister with integrity of heart and skillful hands. And integrity of heart has to do with some of what Tim mentioned. It's studying on Saturday when everybody else is playing and it's a beautiful day. It's having hard conversations that no one knows about, and actually you could put off a week or two or a month or even not have. Integrity of heart is repenting in front of your family, knowing that you were living out the gospel in front of them. Integrity of heart is not sharing something told to you in confidence that would actually make you look better in the congregation's view. Integrity of heart is vital. But there's another part of that as well, and it's skillful hands. And I want to encourage you to love people skillfully. There's a skill in leadership. There's a skill in preaching. There's a skill in leading. There's a skill in having a conversation. There's a skill in not having a conversation. There's a skill in dying on a hill. There's a skill in not dying on a hill. And unfortunately, most of those skills they don't teach in seminary. You've already shared how you've watched Tim. You've learned a skill watching him suffer. They don't teach that in a class. And so I want to encourage you, as you grow in the skill of shepherding, seeking feedback, training, evaluation. And I want to say to you, New Covenant, that I love, you also can be patient with him as he learns those skills. I think about how much learning I needed to learn over time. So obviously we can't do these things by ourselves, and we can trust on the integrity and skill of the Lord Jesus teaching us, so we are not adequate in ourselves. Psalm 78, verse 72. Let me read these vows you've asked me to read to you. John, do you reaffirm your faith in Jesus Christ, your Savior? Acknowledge him, Lord of all and head of the church, and through him believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God, totally trustworthy, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, the supreme, final, and only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely believe, receive, and adopt the essential tenets of the faith as expressed in New Covenant's statement of faith, as reliable expositions of what Scripture leads us to believe? And will you be instructed and led by this statement as you lead the people of God?
I do, and I will with God's help.
Do you promise that if any time you find yourself out of accord with any part of the statement of faith, you will, of your own initiative, make known to your fellow elders the changes which have taken place in your views since your assumption of this vow?
I will.
Do you subscribe to the government and discipline of New Covenant Christian Fellowship? Will you fulfill your office in obedience to Jesus Christ, being continually guided by the Holy Spirit under the authority of Scripture? Do you promise to be mutually submissive to your fellow elders in the Lord? And will you love your colleagues in ministry, working with them, subject to the ordering of God's Word and the Spirit? Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to accept the office of elder from the love of God and sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in promoting the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise against you on that account? And will you be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as an elder, whether personal or relative, private or public? And will you endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before this congregation?
I will, by the grace of God.
And are you now willing to take personal responsibility in the life of the congregation as an elder to oversee the ministry and resources of this church, to devote yourself to prayer, the ministry of the word, and the shepherding of God's flock, relying upon the grace of God in such a way that New Covenant Christian Fellowship and the entire Church of Jesus Christ will be blessed?
I am, with the help of God.
I just want to share from Acts 20:28, which is really a charge for overseers. But I think there's an unspoken charge, one of those unspoken charges to the church in here. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves, talking to overseers. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And to me, that's a charge for us as overseers to watch over each other's lives, first and foremost, as we shepherd the flock. But also, I think there's a charge here for the body and what we all have to keep in mind and keep before us is that this is Christ's church. And it came at a precious cost of his own blood. That's what always has to be out there before us. This is his church. This is not our church. It's his church. He bought it with his own blood. He bought us with his own blood. And with that in mind, I just felt compelled to read something to you. This is from our covenant. This was given to me when I first joined New Covenant back in 1990. And this was the original covenant of the Cumberland Christian Fellowship. And I notice it's the exact same covenant that we ask members to sign now. So nothing has changed. And what this covenant does is it says who we are, and it shares what we value. And I think it came out of an understanding that this is Christ's church bought with his own blood. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's just select parts I want to read to you. As a church, we will walk together in the love of Christ. That's got to be out there in front of our church. That has to do with our relationships with each other. We walk together in the love of Christ. We walk in the light with Christ Jesus, our Savior. Another, and this is hard because this can often get lost in our busy lives. Strive for the advancement of this assembly in love, knowledge, and holiness. You want happy leaders? Strive for the advancement of this assembly, understanding that we're all in this together. This is a corporate walk. This is not a walk of a bunch of individuals who come together on Sunday. This is a lifestyle walk, a corporate walk together. Strive for the advancement of this assembly in love, in knowledge, and in holiness. How do we do that? Well, promote its spirituality. Regularly attend its services of worship and prayer. Sustain its ordinances, disciplines, and doctrines. Pray for its leaders who are praying for you. Contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel to all nations. These are the things we value as a church. And these are the things we never want to forget. We want to keep them out in front of us because we believe this is Christ's church, bought at the price of his own blood. And these are the things that are important to him. So that's my charge to us as a church.
In a moment, I will read two questions for all of us regarding our support of John. I want to share just one verse, 2 Peter 3:18, which I think is key for us being the kind of people that a leader would want to lead. grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a grace of Christ offered. And I wonder if, compared to a month ago, we have a deeper appreciation of the grace of God given to us in Jesus. If we grasp it more deeply. And I wonder also if we display grace to other people better now than a month ago. Are we tolerant, forbearing, insightful, ready to challenge, however God leads? But is the grace of God in Christ important for us? Second part of the verse mentions knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do we have a sense of growing in how well we understand the work and ministry of Jesus? Or is the doctrine of Jesus kind of just something we file away and forget about? I hope that in our hearts, in our daily lives, we grow. And Peter says we better grow in grace and knowledge. So I address us all as a congregation. Do we, the members of New Covenant Christian Fellowship, acknowledge and publicly receive John Power as elder as a gift of God to this church to lead us in the way of Jesus Christ? If so, please respond by saying, we do.
We do.
Will we love him and pray for him and his ministry and work together with him humbly and cheerfully that by the grace of God we may accomplish the mission of this church, giving John all due honor and support in his leadership to which the Lord has called him to the glory and honor of God? If so, please respond by saying, we will.
We will.
Father, we thank you for this moment of commitment. And by ourselves, we cannot, and John cannot, keep any of these vows. We ask you to fill us by the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to these vows. And we look to you, Father, to see what the fruit of all this will look like. We are very excited, and we are eager to see this. And we pray through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Further personal commitment I'd like to make to you, you'll find it printed in the bulletin there. Having been made an overseer by the Lord Jesus Christ, affirmed as such just now by the church, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, I commit by God's grace to watch my life and doctrine closely, knowing that I'm not my own, for I was bought with a price, and therefore must glorify God with my life. I commit to preach the word, and not to shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, so that I may finish my course in the ministry to which God has called me to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I commit to shepherd the flock alongside the other elders, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have me, being an example to the flock and equipping the saints for the work of ministry. I commit to be on guard for myself and for all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made me an overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I commit to be found faithful as his steward, looking to Christ alone for both judgment and praise, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And by his grace, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, because he, the chief shepherd, spent himself for me. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. To God alone be the glory. Amen.
I'd like to ask Liz to come up also, and we wish to welcome John and Liz officially as members of New Covenant. The membership classes looks a little different in their case. They have read the manual, and we're going to be talking about it in more detail later. But they agree with where we are, where we're going under God. So the procedure is simply to sign the covenant if you're ready, and we will be happy to accept you as members. Finally, we have the final prayer, and we're going to ask our past elders and others who are in the ministry of the gospel as pastors or elders to come to the front. We're going to lay hands on John, and he's going to kneel at the front, and we're going to lay our hands, and our brother Harold Burchett is going to offer the final prayer for now, and then we're going to break and go outside. So, please come up.
Our Father in heaven, we approach the throne of grace on behalf of our brother. We place our hands on him on behalf of the congregation for your appointment. May your hand be now resting upon him. We ask in the name of Christ that you will bless John in a signal special way at this moment. He has been called of you. We believe that. And now with united heart, we say amen. And we implore you to fill him in a fresh way with your spirit. Again and again, the apostles exemplified and taught that to us. Lord, may he not run with his own dedication alone. May the race he runs come from the endurance and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. O Lord Jesus Christ, grant him now a double portion of that spirit. Incline him to feel his weakness in order that he might know your might. We pray in a special way for Liz as she stands beside him and offers advice and counsel and prayer support. Lord, keep her as a good vessel and handmaid of the Lord. We pray that John's calling, his authority and place before you, will be seen in the behavior of his children as they walk together in obedience to their parents. Father, this is the household of God, and we pray that you will own it. And may not one person in this congregation defile it. May we all be cautious that we are all together here under divine appointment. And Father, I ask that you will make John a man of prayer, that you will seal his calling with evidences that he knows the power of prayer. Bring him in close to you, Lord, to the throne. And when he knows not exactly even what to ask of you, we pray that the Holy Spirit will teach him how to pray. May he learn early and just continually keep it fresh, that he may and must cast his burdens upon the Lord, for they are too much for him. Together we make this commitment, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand up and sing Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, from whom all